Welcome to Sermons from St. David's, a ministry of St. David's Episcopal Church in Southfield, Michigan. It's a chance for us to share a good word of challenge, inspiration, and hope as we walk the journey of faith together. You're welcome to join us on Sundays at 8 a.m. and 10 a.m. for live in-person worship. You can also join our 10 a.m. Eucharist via Zoom. Just go to our website for the meeting ID and password at stdavidssf.org. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, let your will be done through us. Amen.
Amen.
The story is told about former President Ronald Reagan, who was out on a campaign jaunt with his wife while he was seeking re-election. The Reagans were in Pennsylvania. It was a Saturday night when the president turned to one of his staff, an Episcopalian named Michael Deaver, and he said, "Mike, I want to go to church tomorrow. Could you make this happen?" Well, the Reagans then were happy to go after Deaver contacted the local Episcopal church and arranged for the first couple to go that next day to the morning service. Come Sunday, halfway through the service, as the altar was being prepared for communion, Nancy Reagan, who was sitting between her husband and between Michael Deaver, leaned over and asked Mike, "What's the protocol for communion in the Episcopal Church?" Well, Deaver whispered his answer, saying that one is to kneel at the altar rail, hold their hands together like a cross when the minister passes with the communion wafers, followed by a second minister who will allow you to dip that wafer in the wine before it is consumed. Nancy nodded with approval as the president turned to his wife and asked, "What did he say we should do?" To which Nancy responded, "Oh, just do what I do." Sure enough, the three went to the front of the church and they knelt at the communion rail where all three received the host. But as the cup came around for intinction, Nancy became flustered and she went to dip her communion host into that chalice full of wine and she fumbled with that host and dropped it into the communion cup. Earning an awkward glance from the minister, neither of them willing to dip their fingers into that chalice to fish out that soggy wafer. So Nancy got up, she went back to her pew. The chalice then came to President Reagan, who, following his wife's instruction, did just as she did and tossed his wafer into the chalice before getting up and going back to his pew. Following the service, Reagan admitted to Deaver that it was a rather odd custom, but he left church that morning invigorated nonetheless. Yes, my friends, not all examples are worth imitating, are they? But in our gospel this morning, you and I get one that is, when Jesus famously says, "To love one another as I have loved you." In other words, we're to look beyond our own hearts, our own capacities, and consider not the way we love, but the ways Jesus loves. We're not to love like our mother or our father or our best friend or even those who have loved us most, because we're human, we're imperfect. We're to love as Jesus loves. And so my sermon today is going to challenge you and me to love even more than we are now doing by loving like Jesus in three ways. For Jesus loved sacrificially, Jesus also loved ungrudgingly, and Jesus loved endlessly. Friends, love is our secret weapon. It's the Christian secret weapon. It's what we Christians use to bring the kingdom of God into the world. No, it's not through politics. It's not through any other means that has to do with power or with money or with any worldly weapon. Our weapon, friends, is to love. When St. Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, he encourages believers there not just to love, as you all do so well, but to love even more, to love like Jesus loved. Sacrificially, ungrudgingly, and endlessly. You know, I was walking through town not too long ago with a good friend, and we passed a bus stop, and inside that bus stop, there was a guy standing there. He was wearing headphones, and he was kind of jamming out. He had his car wash uniform on. And after we walked past this guy at the bus stop, my friend stopped, and he said, "Hold on, I'm going to give that guy some money. I asked him why. He said that he just felt something inside him telling him to reach out to the guy in this way. Anybody ever felt like that before? You feel that generous urge. And so my friend pulls out his wallet, and I see him. He goes past the ones, go past the fives, goes past the 20s, and gets to a 50, and pulls out a $50 bill, goes back to the bus stop, hands it to the car wash guy, who is, of course, smiling from ear to ear. And as my friend and I continued walking, I asked him why he had given so much money away so randomly. And he said he tries to live by the axiom that many of us do, never resist a generous urge, but that he wanted to take into mind how Jesus would give. And Jesus wouldn't just give a tip, it was his reasoning. He would give sacrificially. He would give of something that meant something to him. And that makes me think of how Jesus gives, because Jesus gives his all. Living sacrificially means we try to love until it hurts. It means we don't just love people who are easy to love, but we love people who are hard to love. Does anybody have annoying people in their lives? Those are the people we're supposed to love, because the scriptures will tell us it's easy to love your loved ones who love you back. It's hard to love those who are hard to love. It means we deal with discomfort, inconvenience, danger, and unpopularity. I always bring up those four words. If it's uncomfortable, if it's inconvenient, if it brings you danger, if it brings you unpopularity, that may be a sign that we're loving in the right way. Jesus healed on the Sabbath. He got attacked for it. Jesus stood up for the poor and the vulnerable. He caught flack for it. Jesus was threatened and criticized and disparaged. He sacrificed in so many ways so that we might too. When we love sacrificially, we love like Jesus loved. This month, a woman who had lost her three-month-old infant was dragged through the social media mud. I don't know if you saw it in your papers, but a story about Amanda McCulloch. She makes her living disseminating public health data, much of it on COVID-19. She found herself the target on social media of a vicious anti-vaccine crowd. Amanda, she's active on Twitter. She posted an announcement on the day that her infant died because she has a lot of friends and she was wanting to avoid that awkward answer when they said, "Hey, how's the baby?" So she thought she would get the news right out there. Well, there was this anti-vaccine troll who saw that post that her baby had just died, and he dug into her Twitter history and he found that she had been vaccinated during her pregnancy. And then he linked that information together with the death of her child, and the troll turned Amanda into a poster child for anti-vaxxers as he captioned a meme with the words, "Safe and healthy, huh?" As if to question the validity of pregnant women who get COVID-19 vaccinations. The meme went viral. It was on every social media platform, and Amanda was understandably horrified. Not only because there's no science that would support a pregnant woman not getting vaccinated, but because she was being used without her consent, without her knowledge, as again, this poster child of misinformation. And while Amanda has researched, spoken, and written deeply on this incident, decrying the false information, trying to set the record straight, she has not spoken badly about that anti-vaxxer troll who started it all. Amanda has directed her energies to getting good information out there, to use this moment of fame to lift up valid information about COVID-9 and pregnant women, and has largely ignored the troll at the center of it all. The rabbis like to tell a story to illustrate the difference between revenge and a grudge. Mike, you know the difference between a revenge and grudge? You do, because you were at the 8 o'clock service. Farmer walks over to the next door neighbor and says, "Can I borrow a rake?" Second farmer says, "No." A few weeks later, the second farmer walks over and says, "Can I borrow a shovel?" First farmer says, "No, since you wouldn't loan me your rake, I'm not gonna loan you the shovel." That is revenge. Fast forward a year, first farmer walks next door and says, "Can I borrow a rake?" Farmer says, "No." A few weeks later, the second farmer walks next door and says, "Can I borrow a shovel?" Second farmer says, "Yes, you can. See, I'm better than you because you wouldn't loan me your rake, but I'll loan you my shovel." That's called a grudge, okay? Revenge and grudges. None of them are taught in the Christian or Hebrew scriptures. And these stories bring us to our second point about the love that Jesus commends to you and me. You and I are to love ungrudgingly. Have you ever noticed that in all of Scripture, Jesus never held a grudge? I mean, think about it. Think about all the people that hurt Jesus. You had religious leaders, they're mocking him, they're trying to entrap him, they're rallying crowds to kill him. You're thinking about disciples who are betraying him, they're falling asleep on him, they're deserting him. Think about the Romans who arrested, tortured, imprisoned, and killed him. Yet against not one of these people do you and I ever hear Jesus lashing out in anger or vengeance to pay these people back for what they did to him. Love others as I have loved you. Friends, this speaks volumes. That's how you and I are supposed to act to one another. That's how we are to love, dropping the grudges, taking the high road, letting it go. Have we come to church this morning holding a grudge? Are we harboring unforgiveness against anyone, or is there anything we need to let go of? What do we need to do to get to that place where Jesus is, that place of refusing to hold a grudge? In the late 1700s, there was an English priest, Father Bruce Simpson. He served a small country church. It was outside Liverpool. In earlier times, the church was packed, hundreds of faithful Anglicans, but times had changed, and there Father Simpson was faithfully celebrating services every Sunday with two other people. One day, a third person showed up. He was a journalist. And seeing two other people there following the service, he asked Father Simpson, "Why do you bother coming out here? Just two people here." "My friend," said Father Simpson, "there are more than these two people present. For here stands the foundation of not only what this church was, but what this church is destined to be. I'm just keeping the lights on for the next generation of people who are to come." It is in this faithfulness of the Father Simpsons of the world that you and I get an idea of how endlessly Jesus loves. Jesus stays with us. Jesus refuses to give up on us. One of the real difficulties of COVID has been the depression and the despondency and the apathy and the dejection in which we have all participated. Everywhere we go, sometimes it feels like we're going into that empty church. I was talking this week with a friend who told me he dreads it when people ask him, "How you doing?" Because he tells me he's not doing well. He's not all right. He's not optimistic. He has little hope that his situation will be changing anytime soon. And so when he's asked, "How you doing?" he just says, "I'm doing the best I can." A lot of us can identify with that scenario. And into that scenario, you and I are here at church, lifting up this cross above this altar, knowing that Jesus is here with us. And Jesus' word to us is, "I am here. I will never leave you. I will never abandon you. I never, ever will." This speaks to the endless love that God has for us, because God loves us optimistically. God loves us hopefully. God loves us endlessly. God loves us that way so that you and I may love others that way. You know, St. Augustine, he famously defined sin this way. He said, "Sin is this. Sin is disordered love." In other words, you and I are meant to love God and love our neighbor first, right? That's what the commandments tell us. Love God, love your neighbor. Because you love God by loving your neighbor. And then, of course, we're meant to love other things. We're meant to love possessions and experiences. But those are second, third, fourth, and fifth. And to regard those things simply as arrows that point us to the one who created it all. You all have a nice car? It's supposed to point you to God. You got some nice food you're cooking? You got some nice clothes you're wearing? Those are created by God for our enjoyment to point us to God. And when we decide to love those things more than people, more than God, that's what Augustine would call disordered love. We got the rankings wrong. And that's our challenge, folks, is to get those rankings right. Because when we see how much God loves us by loving God and our neighbors first, it begins to put things in order. Turning the other cheek, putting up with annoying people, trudging through difficult situations with grace and hope. Is that hard? Yeah, I asked earlier, does anybody have an annoying person in their life? Okay, more than one. Loving them is what Jesus invites us to do. And loving them is really, really hard. But it is not impossible. You may look around and you may say, gosh, this kind of love just goes beyond me. How can I love endlessly? How can I love ungrudgingly? How can I love sacrificially? We can do this, folks, because God is in you, God is in me, and God is around us, asking us, please, don't give up hope. In the 1950s, a lab at Harvard, they did a rather interesting experiment, rather interesting but macabre experiment. Researchers, they took a bunch of laboratory mice, they took a bucket of water, and one by one, they would drop a mouse into a bucket, and they'd figure out how long it would take that mouse to give up the fight for their lives. After testing several mice in this way, one by one in the bucket of water, these researchers figured it took 15 minutes on average for a mouse to stop swimming and to succumb to the Grim Reaper and to begin to float to the bottom. 15 minutes. Then researchers did this. They took a mouse, dropped him in the water, and after 15 minutes, just as that mouse had given up and began floating to the bottom of that bucket, a researcher put his hand into the water, scooped that mouse out, and nursed the mouse back to health. They did this with a number of mice, and then they took these same mice and one by one dropped them back in the bucket of water. Only guess how long it took for that mouse to give up? 60 and a half hours. 250 times longer. What does that say about hope? What does it say about the power of hope? And friends, I know most everybody in this room can return to a time in their lives and look back at the times that God has provided for us, the times that God has rescued us, the times that God has gotten us out of the hospital, out of debt, out of lousy jobs, out of bad relationships, and we look back, and that is the God of hope who can bring us to higher places of love. That is the God who can help you forgive people. That is the God who can help you love people sacrificially, ungrudgingly, and endlessly. That's what Jesus' love can do for us. Friends, you all are lovers. You love so much. I feel like Paul preaching to the church at Thessalonica. You love so much, but friends, let us love more. We can do it. We have the capacity. Let us hold out high hope that we can approximate that love that God has for us. Amen. Thanks so much for listening. And may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.